Well, as said, we will be in John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15 this morning. And this is what it has to say. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Stories and letters. That's what we have mostly in the New Testament. Right? We could classify it as we have these stories and letters. The fancy name sometimes we hear is narratives and epistles. But I like stories and letters. And what we have here in John 6 is a story. It's a story. It's the retelling of an episode from Jesus' life. And it's being retold by an eyewitness, by John. And so how does it begin? How does our story begin? Well, what we find is that they are now on the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. And it says a crowd has followed Jesus because of the signs that he's done. People are seeing and hearing what he's doing, and crowds are following him. And so he gets up on a mountainside, and he sits down. And in verse 4, John tells us, and it was near. It was about the time of the Passover. When I first read that, that brought me to a halt. It's near the Passover. Here's what brought me to a halt. We had just read about a Passover. There's a Passover that's talked about back in John chapter 2, right after Jesus turns the water into wine at the wedding in Cana. It says it's approaching Passover. And so that he's actually in Jerusalem in chapter 2 at a Passover when he clears the temple. Well, it only takes us about 15 minutes to read from the end of John chapter 2 to the beginning of John 6 here. That in that 15 minutes of reading, we've gobbled up a year because we're near the Passover again. But the more I read, I thought, John isn't cluing us in on timing. That really isn't his goal here. What's going on here is John is highlighting for his readers that it's near the Passover so that Passover images flood their minds. They're thinking about the Passover. For sure, most, if not all, of John's first century readers knew about the Passover. To understand this story, we have to know about the Passover. So what's the Passover? Well, in order to do this, we have to step way back. I mean, way back. Like John's writing at the end of the first century, The Passover is about 1,500 years earlier, or 1,300, depending on when you think it took place. It's around 1,400 BC, 1,200 BC. We're not exactly sure. Christians disagree, but it's a long time ago. But we are in agreement. What images come to mind when we say Passover? Because it can all be found back in the book of Exodus. The Passover has to do with that last plague that comes on the Egyptians, that God is judging the Egyptians for holding his people in slavery. And that last plague is, he moves through Egypt and strikes down their firstborn. This is an image that will come to mind when John says, Passover. In verse 4. But there are other images. God struck down the firstborn among the Egyptians, but not among the Hebrews. They were instructed to take a lamb and to slaughter it and to spread the blood of the lamb on the door frames of their houses so that when the Lord was passing through Egypt, striking down the firstborn, he would pass over the homes that had the blood on the door frames. This is Passover. This is what comes to mind when John says it was near the Passover feast. But not just these images. There are more. After the Lord went through and struck down the firstborn of the Egyptians, Pharaoh said, "Get up and leave my people." He told Moses, take these Hebrews and get out of here. We're not going to survive. And so the entire Hebrew nation gets up and leaves. And as they leave, they bump into the Red Sea. And you know what they do? They start to grumble. The Egyptian army has now, the Egyptians have changed their mind. The Egyptian army is pursuing them. They're pinned up against the Red Sea, and they grumble, and they say to Moses, were there not enough graves in Egypt? You had to bring us out here to die. Wow. All those miracles. But now they say this, were there not enough graves? And so what happens? The Red Sea parts. Maybe we have pictures of those famous films that we've seen of Red Sea parting, the Hebrews move through. The Egyptian army chases after them. The sea collapses on them. They're destroyed. What do you think they do when they get out into the desert now, on the other side of the Red Sea? They begin to grumble. They begin to say, you know what? There's no food out here. We're going to starve. You know, back in Egypt, we used to serve the Egyptians, but we'd gather around, I love this line, pots of meat. That doesn't sound that great to me. Pots of meat. But that's what they start talking about. You've brought us out here. We have nothing to eat. And so they receive manna, bread from heaven that just shows up every morning for 40 years. They experience miraculous feeding. Aha! There's a Passover image that links with John 6. What happens in John chapter 6? Well, after Jesus sits down with his disciples on the mountainside, he has to feed them. And so he has this discussion with his disciples, and then finally he takes 5 small barley loaves and 2 fish and miraculously feeds the 5,000. Manna. A miraculous feeding that happens near the Passover. Manna. Bread from heaven. And how do the 5,000... How does the crowd interpret this miraculous feeding? Well, we see that in verses 14 and 15. They say, this has to be the prophet. What prophet? Well, there's a prophet that's prophesied back in Deuteronomy 18. And guess who this prophet's going to be like? He's going to be like Moses. He's going to speak the words of God. And they see this miracle, this miraculous feeding near the Passover, reminding them of manna. And they say, this is the guy. This is the next Moses. He's going to lead us towards freedom, thinking freedom from the Romans. He's going to feed us. Free meals, manna for 40 years. Keep the bread coming. And here's how we'll apply this interpretation that we have. We're going to make him king by force. Well, what do you think Jesus thought of their interpretation and application? I don't think he was impressed. It says he withdraws from them. He sees what they're doing, and so he heads out. He takes off. Bad interpretation, only partially right, and bad application. Well, I don't know about you. Actually, I think I do know a little bit. You're probably a lot like me. I don't want to interpret poorly, and I don't want to apply poorly. So what is the proper interpretation of this passage? And what is the proper application in my life? What does that look like? And I think in order to find the proper interpretation and the proper application, we're going to have to look forward into what some call the bread of life discourse, this discussion that Jesus has with the crowd and with his disciples after the miraculous sign. After the miraculous feeding. We're going to have to go look at John chapter 6 and some of the verses between 25 and 71. That's really big, so we're not going to get to look at all of them. But it is clear, I believe, when we look at these verses at the end of chapter 6, what the proper interpretation of this sign is. And I believe it's this. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the bread of life. My wife and I, we volunteered in youth groups for a long time. One youth group, the first youth group we volunteered in was the church that we met at back in California. And I can still remember this talk that our youth pastor gave when he was a little bit frustrated with the youth group. We were at a retreat. And there are big numbers of kids there. And he said, you know, I think you're coming for the wrong reason. You're not getting it. He said, I want you to get it. Jesus matters. He's relevant. But you guys, you just keep showing up every week, and all you do is come and eat our pizza. He said, I don't want you to just come and eat all our pizza. We have a lot more to offer you. That's something similar to what's going on here in this story. Jesus said, look, you're running after bread, this free meal you got. He says in verse 27, but that bread spoils. In fact, he goes on twice to say, your forefathers ate the manna in the desert and they died. He says it twice. It's not going to provide for you what you really need. Well, is there an alternative? Jesus tells him, absolutely. There is an alternative. And in verse 33, he says, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And in verse 34, they respond by saying, from now on, give us this bread. Does that sound familiar to any of you? It sounds familiar to me. From now on, give us this bread. That sounds a lot like the woman at the well back in John 4. That the woman at the well, now we went way back, like 1,500 years ago, the Passover, to try to understand John 6, I want to go back just a little bit now. I'm just going to go back, not way over there, but just right here. This is John 4. In John 4, the woman at the well hears about this water. Jesus said, whoever drinks this water is going to get thirsty again, but I can give you water that'll well up within you to eternal life. And the woman says, give me this water. That's very similar to what happens in John chapter 6. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they say, from now on, give us this bread. And then in verse 35, he just says it plainly. I am the bread of life. And in case we miss it, he says it again in verse 48. I am the bread of life. This is the proper interpretation of the sign. Jesus tells us the proper interpretation of his miraculous sign of feeding the 5,000. Well, what about the application? Because the application isn't to make him king by force, that's the wrong application. Then what is the proper application? He tells us this too. The main point of John 6, the thrust, what it's moving towards, the application that Jesus is looking for is to believe. We receive him by believing. This is the application. In verse 40, he says, the will of my Father is this, that all who look to the Son and believe have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Believe in the Son, and I will raise you up on the last day. You know what the crowds do? They begin to grumble. Does that remind you of anything? This is Passover all over again. They begin to grumble, and Jesus really doesn't make it easier on them. It's like he knows that he's given them enough to believe. He's given them this sign, and he's speaking the truth to them, and they begin to grumble. And so then he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. But whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Have you heard the phrase, seeing is believing? That's true in John 2. It happens a lot. That they say, we saw him, we heard it, we're eyewitnesses, we believe. Well, in John chapter 6, seeing is believing for sure, but believing is eating. That's what's going on in John chapter 6. That if we look at verse 40 and verse 54, Jesus is saying the same thing. Whoever believes in me will have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And in verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. These are synonymous actions in John 6. Believing is eating, and the result is eternal life. And Jesus says four times in John chapter 6, four times he says, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is right after John 5, when in John 5 he says, a day is coming where all who are in their graves will hear my voice and come out, some to eternal life, and some to condemnation. He's saying, believe, and I will give you eternal life and raise you up at the last day. Is there anyone here who is convinced this morning as you come that you have been pursuing the bread that spoils, chasing after food and things that cannot sustain you. And that even as you hear the words of Jesus, you know, I am in need of salvation. I am in need of eternal life. That I don't have the resources to deal with this life or the next. I need him now. And I'm going to need him on that last day to raise me up to eternal life. You know how you can tell, how we can tell when we're chasing after the wrong bread, the wrong food? Our life gets all tangled up in knots. We just find that we're at a place where we have no idea how to untangle our life. And we have no hope moving forward. Jesus is the bread of life. And he brings hope. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? Because if your life is all tied up in knots and you have never surrendered your life to him, then it can be and should be hopeless looking forward. But I'd like to ask you another question. Would you like to surrender your life to Jesus Christ? Even right now. I'd like to ask us all to bow our heads and close our eyes. And I want to give an opportunity to those of you who have never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ and would like to do that right now. Pray with me. Father, please forgive me. I've been chasing after things that cannot satisfy me, not now, and they cannot save me in the future. I surrender my life to you, Father, and to your Son, Jesus Christ. Please take over my life and lead me. I want to do and to go wherever you're calling me to go. I am yours, and thank you for the promise that in Christ I have eternal life and will be raised on that last day. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If there's any of you out there who prayed that prayer, I would like to encourage you after the service to go over to the meet and greet and meet some people. I'm going to try to get over there myself. There'll be another pastor over there. There'll be plenty of people who would love to hear about this decision that you made to surrender your life to Jesus. That you, in Christ, because he is the bread of life, have eternal life. And as of today, you know you'll be raised on that last day. There are probably some of you out there who are asking, okay, I've already made that application in my life. In fact, I made that application decades ago. Is there anything in John 6 that I can apply to my life today? And I want to say, absolutely. And it's relevant. And it's desperately needed in this world. An application from John 6 for all of us who believe is this. We obey him by gathering. Jesus is the bread of life, and we receive him by believing. And then we obey him by gathering. I am convinced that in the Gospel of John, gathering is symbolic for witnessing, for testifying to the truth so that none will be lost. I'm convinced that in John 6, verse 12, where Jesus says, gather up the leftovers that none will be wasted, that this is symbolically Jesus calling us to witness, to gather in those who belong to him. Here's why. I don't want to just make up symbolism that's not there. So it's fair to ask, where do you see that? Well, I want to go back to John chapter 4 again. We've been here before. This is the woman at the well. In John chapter 4, for sure, gathering is symbolic for witnessing, for testifying to the truth so that all who have been called can believe. In John chapter 4, after Jesus talks to the woman at the well, she believes. And she runs off back to Samaria to tell the people in her town all about Jesus. And we see at the end of John 4, they start moving out towards Jesus. It's right around verse 30. It says the crowd start moving out from Samaria up to the well where Jesus is. And while they're moving towards Jesus, Jesus has this conversation with his disciples. He says, look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. Well, what are the fields? Look at the fields. Well, there's a whole bunch of Samaritans coming towards him that don't believe. And he says, I have sent you to reap. He says, even now the reaper harvests, that's the word, a crop for eternal life. Okay, what? The reaper harvests a crop for eternal life? He's sending his disciples to harvest. By the way, that's the same word that's used in John chapter 6 that says gathers. Gathers and harvest, that's the same word. So he's saying, go gather up the fruit for eternal life. And if there was any question that what Jesus meant by reaping, by gathering, it's resolved by the end of the story. When all the Samaritans come out and hear Jesus, they beg him to stay for 2 days. He stays. He speaks with them. He shares the truth with them, and they believe and say, this is the Savior of the world. In the Gospel of John, for sure, in chapter 4, gathering is symbolic for witnessing to the world around us so that they can be saved. Well, just because that's what it means in John chapter 4, that doesn't necessarily mean that John's doing the same thing in John chapter 6, verse 12, when he sends out the disciples to gather up the leftovers. But I want to say it is there in John chapter 6. The feeding of the 5,000 is told in all four Gospels. Only in the book of John is it told that the disciples don't both distribute the bread and gather the bread. In the other three Gospels, the disciples distribute the bread and gather the bread. In the Gospel of John, they only gather the bread. It says Jesus distributed the bread. And that doesn't mean it's different. Jesus could have distributed the bread through the disciples. But John doesn't highlight this. Why? Because he wants to highlight the gathering piece. Of all four tellings of the feeding of the 5,000, John is the only one that adds this additional comment. Gather up the leftovers. Why? So that none will be wasted. Let none be wasted. Let none be wasted. What does that mean? Is Jesus just practicing that art that I learned from my father growing up? Like, don't waste any food. Eat everything on your plate. I mean, maybe. It's not like it's a bad principle, but I would think there's more. I'm convinced there's more. That word, don't let anything be wasted, that same Greek word in many translations is translated, don't let any be lost. If you have the King James Version, it says lost. If you have the New American Standard, it says lost. It's not like this is a bad translation. This word works too, but we may miss something. Here's what we might miss. That word that's translated, don't let anything be wasted. I think it makes more sense. It says, don't let any be lost. And we see that word again in John chapter 6. In particular, we see it in John chapter 6, verse 39. Here, Jesus says, the will of the one who sent me is this, that none will be lost of all that he has given me. John is intentionally emphasizing the gathering aspect. He even adds a comment, let none be lost, because in John, gathering is symbolic for witnessing, testifying to the truth so that all will come and hear and know that Jesus is the Savior of the world and that none who he has called will be lost. He is involving us in the gathering process. He is calling us to obey him. By gathering. We gave an invitation a little bit ago to invite anyone who hasn't believed to believe, to receive him by believing. I want to offer another invitation. I want to invite you to invite us to hear this call and obey. To obey him by gathering, by testifying to the truth. That we make a renewed commitment to this, because I can tell you for sure, America needs it. The whole world knows America needs it. I'm afraid that the American church has become too nervous or anxious or scared to share the truth. And that's all we're saying. Let's just share the truth. I like to say, tell it, don't yell it. And I have to say that because I've made that mistake. I remember being 22 years old and getting in this argument over how true Jesus was. Didn't go very well. We can tell it without yelling it, just sharing the truth. Boy, when people come to us and they've learned to trust us, as many of you out there, I know you have friends who trust you, and when they come to you and say, my life is all tied up in knots, ask them, have you ever surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? It may not sound connected, but it is. And if not, would you like to? We could share the truth, obey the call to gather. I want to read to you a request from Paul. It's in Ephesians 6. We spoke on Ephesians not too long ago, right? We talked about the power that we receive from him. Paul made this request in Ephesians 6, verse 19 and 20. He said, pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Would you please all bow your heads again? And close your eyes and allow me to pray this very same prayer that Paul requested, that we could pray it, that I could pray it for all of us right now. Let's pray. Father, would you please, out of your glorious riches, out of your power, give us the words to say, that we may fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, the truth that Jesus is the Savior of the world, that he is the bread of life, that he is the ultimate provider. Lord, we don't want to be afraid. We want to be faithful. And when we are afraid, we pray that you would give us courage, that we could fearlessly declare the truth as we should. And Lord, forgive us for those times when we have been afraid and shut our mouths. We repent and commit ourselves again to trusting you to give us the words to say, that we could obey by gathering so that none will be lost. In Jesus' name, amen. We are going to transition to communion now. It's a pretty easy transition, to be honest with you, from John chapter 6. It's hard to imagine that when John was writing these words of Jesus, that unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. It's hard to imagine that he wasn't thinking of communion. John likely wrote around 90 AD, about 60 years after the church was launched by the resurrection, that they've been practicing communion now for 60 years by the time he writes this. The only requirement to share communion is that we believe. Even for those of you who decided to believe for the very first time this morning, you are welcome to partake of Christ's body and to share in the cup of the new covenant with us this morning. I would like to request that as the elements are being passed, that we would take time to examine our hearts and confess to the Lord whatever it is that we need to confess. Would those of you who are helping with communion please come forward?